The Warning Trumpets, the fifth talk in a series on the Book of Revelation, was presented by Jack Crabtree on May 5, 2013, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2013. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. The handout mentioned in this talk is handout number 4 in this series.
Last week we were talking about the vision, the part of the vision that introduces the vision of the seven sealed scroll in Revelation. And we looked at the part of the vision, the introductory vision, that talks about the throne room, the vision of the throne room of God, and the scroll that was in his hand that nobody could open. John wept that no one was able to open it, was worthy to open it, but then he's introduced to the Lamb. And we didn't quite finish that. I'm not going to take the time to go into the details of that. That part of the vision is relatively straightforward, I think. The Lamb is Jesus, the one who, because of what he did on our behalf, is qualified to open the scrolls, open the seals, I should say. So unless you have questions on that, and we'll have questions a little later, unless you have questions on that, I'm going to go on then in the vision. We already looked at the opening of the seals the week before that, and what I argued is that the first five seals basically represent the period that I called the Great Tribulation, that Jesus calls the Great Tribulation in the Olivet Discourse, beginning with the coming of Jesus all the way down to the end, the great and terrible day of the Lord. That whole span of time is, I think, what he calls the Great Tribulation. And as he puts it in the Olivet Discourse, there will be wars and rumors of wars, famines, earthquakes, pestilence, all kinds of mean, nasty things are going to happen during that time of the Great Tribulation. And I think the first five seals are talking about that. Then when we get to the sixth seal, we actually have an event. Those first five seals are not an event. Those are recurring realities throughout the centuries of the Great Tribulation. But when we get to the sixth seal, that's an event, and that's what I called the great and terrible day of the Lord, taking it from Malachi chapter 4. So we looked at that, and we're ready to go on now to chapter 7 in Revelation. It would be paragraph 29 if you're working off of my document. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, etc., etc. He just goes through 12,000 from each of 12 tribes. The only thing that might be of note in the 12 tribes is that it's not every time you get the 12 tribes, it's not exactly the same list of names. It's not particularly a problem, but in this list we have the tribe of Joseph, but we are lacking the tribe of Ephraim. And then we have the tribe of Levi, and we do not have the tribe of Dan. So Dan has been omitted, Ephraim has been omitted, but Levi gets included, and then Joseph is mentioned alongside Manasseh, which if you want to know about that, we can talk about that. But I think the 12 tribes of Israel are not, it's not intended to be specific information. To talk about all of Israel as the 12 tribes of Israel seems to be formulaic in the Bible. It's just a way of describing the entire people group is represented by these 12 tribes. At different times in history, for historical reasons, those 12 tribes may go by different names, but that's of no consequence because I think the 12 tribes is a formula, not a specific historical comment. After these things, I looked and behold a great multitude which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. I would retranslate that. Salvation by our God who sits on the throne and by the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, those who are clothed in the white robes, who are they, and where have they come from? I said to him, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who came out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. Okay, we basically have two visions here. We have, to start with, the four angels who are at the four corners of the earth are holding back the four winds, the vision says. And another angel, having the seal of the living God, cries out and says, wait, time out, hold it. Don't do anything until I have sealed on the foreheads, what's he call them? The bondservants of God, that I have sealed them on their foreheads. And then he tells us about these 144,000 people who are going to be sealed on their foreheads. That's the first part of the vision. Second part of the vision is the vision of the multitude in the heavens. How are they working together? It seems to me that the latter half, the vision of the multitudes in the heaven, he says these are the ones who've had their sins forgiven, their robes washed white in the blood of the Lamb. These are the ones whose sins have been forgiven. And as he says, they have come out of the great tribulation. So it's an envisioning a time where generation after generation after generation of Jews and Gentiles, I think, who have lived through the Great Tribulation, which I argued started, you know, in the time subsequent to Jesus, and we're still in the midst of the Great Tribulation today, and will be to the end of the present time. But during all the generations of the Great Tribulation, there are people who have believed in Jesus, and because they have believed in Jesus, they are justified, their sins are forgiven, they're going to be pardoned from their depravity and given the life they don't deserve rather than the condemnation that they do deserve. These multitudes are those people that we learned from the vision. Is that an event? I don't think so. I don't think you could ever take your video camera and ever see this event take place. This is a symbolic representation of an abiding, eternal truth. That this is just who we are in relationship to God. We are people who are going to be eternally thankful to God and to the Lamb, to Jesus, for the salvation that he has delivered to us. And throughout all of eternity, we will be singing his praises for that reason. Now, sounds boring. I don't think that's literally what we do. I think the eternal kingdom of God is going to be every bit as multifaceted and textured, full of adventure and risk and everything that this life is, only more so. All these images of standing around the throne singing praises to God are simply representing what the purpose of our existence is. as we are engaged in those adventures and risks and journeys and narratives throughout all of out of all of eternity, what's the purpose of our existence during that time? To bring praises to God and to his Son, the Lamb. So these visions are not, they're very static pictures, but that doesn't mean that our eternal existence is a static existence. That makes no sense. It makes no sense that eternity will be more boring than this existence. It has to be vastly more interesting. So what the vision is capturing is simply the truth of why I'm even going to exist. But he describes some aspects of it that we would call eternal life. These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne, and they serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. I believe that comes out of Deuteronomy. I didn't go back and check it, but somewhere in the Torah, there's a passage where he describes his protection as spreading his tabernacle over them. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat, for the Lamb is at the center of the throne, for the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. So there's a snapshot of eternal existence. What is it that's going to be distinctive about eternal existence? There will be no more death. There will be no more evil, injustice, oppression, victimization. That is going to be removed, and therefore the sorrow and grief from that will be removed, and there will be no more futility. That every bit as glorious as this existence, with the three bummers removed: death, futility, and sin, and unrighteousness. This is a snapshot of that. Okay, now what's that doing there? It's kind of just out of the blue. It's not in the chronology of the vision. It's not contributing to the story or the narrative of these visions strung together. So what is it doing there? I think it's a snapshot to basically say, why are these 144,000 being sealed? Because this destiny that belongs to all the people who came out of the great tribulation, who had their robes washed in the blood of the Lamb, they're going to have that destiny too. They belong to God, to the people of God, just as much as they do, and that's the destiny that we are to understand they're being sealed for. But the sealing is distinctive. And that the question is, who are these 144,000? The 144,000, on the surface, it seems obvious, or it should seem obvious, that they're Jews. I mean, they come from the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, there are a lot of interpreters who want to make this the church, believers, Jews and Gentiles who believe in Jesus, because there's this tendency in a lot of biblical interpretation and a lot of theology to see the Jews as having had their chance. They threw it away when they crucified the Messiah, and God has shifted his attention, his saving efforts, to a different group of people. And what he constitutes as the people of God are believers in Jesus and not the Jews. For a lot of reasons, I don't find that plausible. I don't think that's what Paul is teaching. I don't think that's what anywhere in the New Testament is teaching. And I think the whole book of Revelation, as we go through here, as I've argued, as I've mentioned before, we're going to see that it's a very Jewish book. This is about the story of the Jews in relationship to God. The great and terrible day of the Lord is not primarily the judgment of ungodliness in the world. It's primarily the fisher cut bait time for the Jews. Are you or are you not finally going to repent? Are you or are you not finally going to come to me and serve me? If you do, there will be refreshment and life. If you don't, there will be destruction. That's the great and terrible day of the Lord. Well, who are these 144,000 then? These are the Jews who are going to survive the great and terrible day of the Lord. These are the ones that belong to God. He has chosen them. It is their destiny to turn to God, to repent, to believe in him, and be preserved. I think that's the seal on their forehead, the significance of the seal on their forehead. They're going to be preserved through the days and months and years ahead. I think it is significant that it's on their forehead, because what is this seal going to look like? Much like the sanctification of a Christian believer, the seal is going to look like a person who marches to the beat of a different drum. They think differently. They view the world and understand the world differently than everyone else around them. In their case, than the other Jews around them. Why? Because God owns them. And he's marking his ownership of them by transforming their mind, transforming their thinking. The question, the difficult question to answer is, do they believe in Jesus? These 144,000? And I think the answer is no. I don't think so. The reason being, the chronology that I laid out in the timeline that I gave you a couple weeks ago, as I would understand it, we're going to come to that day that he calls the day of the Lord, or the great and terrible day of the Lord, the sixth seal that we looked at in the vision of the seals. We're going to come to the end of the present time, and as Paul writes in Thessalonians, let me read 1 Thessalonians 4. We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not, and he means by that, in the grave, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep, gone to the grave, in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep, who are in the grave. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Let me just make one comment about that. The thing that faked me out for years and made me an amillennialist is that this idea of we will meet the Lord in the air and so we shall always be with the Lord, I read that as, well, when the Lord returns and we meet him in the air, that's the beginning of eternal existence. Doesn't he say, and so we shall always be with the Lord? But I realized the last time I was going through 1 Thessalonians, let me read 1 Corinthians 15 here, a few verses. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, die, go to the grave, but we will all be changed. We won't all die, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. And I realize, when taking that seriously, I realize what Paul is actually saying in the Thessalonians passage. If we're in the grave, we will be raised from the grave. If we are alive, we'll just float, I guess. We'll just ascend. But we're all together going to meet Jesus in the air, and we are going to be transformed. And Paul makes it clear, the perishable will take on imperishable. We are transformed and made immortal. So what he means in Thessalonians when he says, and so we shall always be with the Lord, the point that he's making is, at the time that happens, we are going to take on the form of our eternal existence. Is that the beginning of eternity? Doesn't say that. And so what I'm going to propose is that makes the most sense out of all the data in Revelation, is there is going to be a period of time where we as immortals will coexist with mortal human beings in this world. much like, I think, Jesus did after his resurrection. There's all kinds of evidence that Jesus wasn't in exactly the mortal, perishable body that he went into the tomb with. He was raised immortal. And whatever that body was, notice how much difficulty his disciples had recognizing him exactly. It was the inner person that they recognized first, more than the outer person. Mary thinks it's the gardener. The men walking on the road to Emmaus think it's a stranger, and they have no clue who he is until they were breaking bread together, and something in a gesture or something, it all of a sudden triggered their memories, and they realized who Jesus was. His physiognomy wasn't immediately apparent to everybody that this was the Jesus of Nazareth that they had known. So just as we will have, just as Jesus had an entirely new and different sort of body, apparently the kind of body that can show up in a locked room just all of a sudden, we too will be given that kind of body and are going to somehow interact with mankind during the millennium, mortal human beings who still haven't figured out whether they're going to bow the knee to God or not. And that, I think, explains the passage that I skipped. And they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." I never knew what to do with that before. I mean, because my concept of eternity is we all receive whatever immortal form that we take, and we go into eternity where God is God and Jesus is King, and we all serve him. Where is there any room for priests in the eternal kingdom of God, in the new, where there's a new heavens and a new earth? I don't think there's any room for priests there. It doesn't really make any sense that we would be priests there. But it makes all the sense in the world that we would function as priests between unbelieving, unregenerate, mortal human beings and Jesus as King and God as their God. In a mediating kind of role, we will teach, counsel, and apparently will also in some sense reign, probably much like the judges in Israel reigned. We will be co-regent with Jesus during his reign on the earth. Okay. Went off on a tangent there. My main point was, in the Thessalonian passage, who is it that is transformed in the twinkling of an eye? Those who are in Jesus. So if these 144,000, and I'm arguing that they're having the seal of God on their forehead before the great and terrible day of the Lord, before Jesus comes, before he returns, if they have come to belief in Jesus, wouldn't they be transformed in the twinkling of an eye and join us in immortality? But for some reason, they don't. Now, maybe they believe in Jesus and they just simply have a different destiny. They have a different role. They have a different story. And their story involves them hanging around and being here. What is the purpose of the 144,000? It's to be that generation of Jews who see the fulfillment of all the promises that God has made to the nation of Israel down through the ages, through the prophets, that they have waited thousands of years to see fulfilled. It's going to be a demonstration of the chesed of God, that the absolute loyal commitment God has to his promises and his covenants. If God makes a promise, it's going to be kept. And how do we know that? Because one of the plot lines of history is we finally get to the end of time and God fulfills every last promise that he ever made to Israel in that final generation. So if I'm right about that, notice the implications of that. This generation of Jews, this 144,000 who have the seal of God on their forehead, this present time, They are going to survive the transition from the present time into the millennium. So all this stuff is going to happen within one generation. Once it gets started, once we get to the end, then within a generation it's all going to be come to completion and we'll enter into the millennium. Okay, questions? I think I've said everything I have to say about the 144,000, but...
So they will see the promises of God made to the Jews fulfilled in a generation before the great and terrible day?
No, it actually will get fulfilled during the millennium, I think. But the great and terrible day of the Lord, two things happen. As we read in Malachi chapter 4, that when the sun of righteousness comes, it's a scorching sun blazing like a furnace that incinerates the unrighteous like chaff. So the unbelieving Jews who to that time have not repented, and there's a very important theme coming up here in Revelation. After all the warnings that God has given and the beginning of the judgments, and they have been eyewitnesses to the beginnings of the judgment, and there'll be a paragraph that says, and they did not repent of all their murder and sorcery and theft and sexual impurity, idolatry, they did not repent of it. So the hard-heartedness of that portion of the Jews at the great and terrible day of the Lord is going to be met with their destruction. The only Jews to survive that day are the ones who are these 144,000. Okay, I didn't say this. 144,000, I think, is quite clearly a symbolic number. I mean, we may be talking about millions. I don't know how many, but we could be talking about millions. 144,000 just means 12 times 12 times a whole boatload of people. And the 12 times 12, I think, represents the 12 tribes of Israel. Why the other 12? Because these are the people who are destined to hear, listen to, and obey the message of the 12 apostles. When we get to the end in New Jerusalem, the 12 and 12 theme between the prophets and the apostles is pretty pronounced.
So when do these sealed thousands take on immortality?
When will they take on
immortality?
Well, good question. Certainly when we go to the new heavens and the new earth, at least then. But the millennium, the 1,000 years, also is probably not literally 1,000 years. It's just a boatload of time. Do they survive to the end of the millennium? Some of them may not. So if they were to die in the midst of the millennium, I assume that they'd be instantly. But that's God's job. I don't know the answer to that question.
So in your timeline, when Jesus appears and the Jew and Gentiles who died in belief are raised from the grave,
mm-hmm,
and take on immortality,
mm-hmm,
and whoever who's walking the earth that believes will go with them and take on immortality,
mm-hmm,
then these thousands are sort of revealed in the plot as having been sealed, and their purpose is to experience the next series of events, which is the fulfilling of all the promises to the Jews.
Exactly, yeah.
Technical
and,
question.
And they're living through the destruction and the chaos and the hardship is actually happening before we even... I mean, if we're alive, we live through it too. And many of us will not live through it if we are alive, because I think the times are going to become such that it will cost you a lot to believe in Jesus, maybe even your life. And you know, unlike the popular view of the rapture and taking us out of here so that we don't have to do that, I just don't see that in Revelation. I don't think there is any such snatching out the church so they don't have to suffer. If we live that long, we may very well suffer.
Okay, a couple of details. The robes, are they used because it's sort of like the wedding feast clothing?
Could be.
Or are they symbolic of the new body?
Yeah, I'm not sure. Okay. The most significant thing is that they're washed white. That's the most significant thing. But later in Revelation, they are going to be the gown of the bride of Christ. So that could be.
And in paragraph 25, where he says, a quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not damage the oil and the wine.
Don't know.
Clueless. Okay.
I haven't looked at that. Okay. I mean, just doesn't that stand to reason? You never want to damage wine.
So I think you were saying that some of the 144,000 may not be Jewish, or they are all Jewish.
No, I think the 144,000 are all Jews.
And are they all, they're all living amongst the world at this time? They're
right now,
or whenever this happens.
Yeah, when this happens,
they'll be living.
Yeah,
so
when this happens,
and there's I don't know how many millions of Jews there are living today, but is it like 6 or 7 million? I think. So,
but it's
possible that it's more. I mean, the numbers you're saying are not literal.
Right. Right.
They could be less, or it could be more.
Could be less. It could be more. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, I think the number is totally symbolic.
So non-believing Gentiles, are they going to be aware of what's happened to the 144,000?
Yeah, for the most part, they're going to hate him and want to kill him, want to destroy him.
But yet, from those, some of those still could believe.
I don't know the answer to that question, and we have some hints in Revelation that they could, because you do have a vision of an angel, flying across the sky proclaiming the good news. And I think the only significance of that is that it's still a valid offer. And it's so in keeping with the character of God as we see it represented here in Revelation. He is reticent to judge, and he is eager to show mercy. I mean, everywhere you turn, that's kind of the message. I don't think we'll get there today, but coming up, it's going to be the last straw. He has done everything he can to warn them. The day of wrath is coming, and they reject it. What does God do? Well, let's hold off a little. I'm going to judge, but let me hold off a little. And I'm going to argue that's built into the framework, the structure of Revelation here. Well, that's an incredible statement. I mean, that's the mercy of God one more time showing itself in the midst of this. I've resolved to judge. I'm going to judge. I can't do anything other than judge, but let me give them more time. Maybe some of them will repent. So even though, as Paul describes it in Romans, this time where the 144,000 are having their foreheads sealed is very likely what Paul would describe as at the end of the age of the Gentiles, when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, is very likely corresponds to that. So for the most part, we Gentiles are going to be so hard of heart, so blind, so ignorant, so supernaturally stupid, that it really wouldn't matter what's going on. We're still not going to believe. I mean, some would argue we're already there, but is it possible? I think so. And it would be just like God to take out a remnant from those hopeless Gentiles and bring them to himself and draw them to himself.
And so that would all happen during the millennium. So
maybe even during the millennium, yeah. And in the run up to the millennium as well.
So, and this is, I guess it doesn't really make any difference, but so if some of those Gentiles actually say, yes, I believe, and during that time they die, and then when will they?
Yeah, I think that was Logan's question. I don't know if they're immediately take on immortality, maybe, or go in a deep freeze for 1,000 years. I mean, I don't know. I'm not sure.
We don't need to know.
Did you have an explanation for why the winds are being held back?
Well, I think it's just a picture of the winds are what is going to blow in from the four corners of the earth to bring these destructive events that make up the end of the present age. So by holding them back, it's basically holding off the destruction. What's striking is we will see coming up the minute we get into the trumpets, what are the trumpets all about? He talks about the trees being hurt, the grass being hurt, the waters being contaminated, all the things that he says, don't touch them until I've sealed them, is what's going to get touched in just a next chapter. So I think that's a clue to the timing of this thing. Here we are in 2013. The day of wrath is out here, right? Somewhere in here, this all begins. But before this begins, it's going to be held off until the 144,000 have had their foreheads sealed. Well, whatever that looks like, and I don't know if that'll be a visible event to us or at all noticeable to those of us who are discerning enough to see it, or maybe it'll be completely invisible. I don't know. But God's not going to do anything to bring the end of this present time until he has made sure that his 144,000 are sealed. And as I said, it sounds to me like it's going to be something like sanctification is in our life, on the one hand. On the other hand, the primary import of it, in the next chapter here, we're going to get the attack of the locust monsters. And the locust monsters are not supposed to touch those people who have the seal of God in their forehead. So it's God's protection. They're going to survive. Nothing is going to damage them. Nothing is going to harm them because their destiny is to be alive, survive into the millennium, and be the people of God that God was calling the Jews to be clear back in the time of Moses. And they are actually going to be the people of God. Anything else before we go on? Okay. Then he breaks the seventh seal. So notice this interlude was retrospective. That we got to the sixth seal, which is the very end, is the transition point from this present time to the time of the millennium. The sixth seal was that event that marks the transition. But then he stops and he goes, well, wait a minute. There's some events that are going to lead up to that event, but none of them are going to begin until these people have the seal of God on their forehead. So retrospectively, he goes back and takes a look at that. Then we get to the seventh seal, and the seventh seal, there's two ways to take this. There was silence in heaven for about half an hour. I assume that the silence is in stark contrast to the turmoil of the sixth seal. The turmoil has ended, and we've entered into some time of quiet and peace. Is that what I'm calling the millennium, or is that eternity? It could be either. For a variety of reasons that will become more apparent as we go through Revelation, I'm inclined to take this as the millennium here. It's almost like this particular vision is seeing history as a week, and the Shabbat of this week is the millennium age. Everything else is the rest of the week leading up to that. But at the end of the sixth day of the week, it is all finished except to enjoy the Shabbat of God, the rest, the Sabbath of God, for his people, the Jews, in the land, protected from their enemies, prospering in the land. Everything that he promised them back in Deuteronomy is going to be fulfilled during that time. So I think the seventh seal is probably that Shabbat for them. Okay, now we enter to a whole new vision. This is the vision of the trumpets. And we have another intrusion into this vision. If you turn to 8:13, paragraph 39. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. So you have four trumpets. And then you have three, but they're separated by this message from this eagle. Woe, woe, woe to those who experience the blast of the last three trumpets. I think what it's marking is a qualitative difference between the first four blasts of the trumpet and the last three. The first four, I would argue, for lack of a better description, are kind of warning shots. God is going to shoot four times across the bow, warning his own people, to shape up because the day of wrath is coming. Now is the time to repent. And four times he's going to bring an event to pass that should be, to anyone who's paying any attention, should be getting their attention and encouraging them to that kind of repentance. The last three is basically the day of wrath itself. But remember, I've said the day of wrath is not necessarily a day. But I think it's a protracted period of time. But he begins the judgment with a horrific event. But he doesn't finish it until he delays finishing it out of his mercy. And that's that intrusion of God's mercy that I was talking about. So it gets protracted because God doesn't want to finish them off until he's given them still one more chance to repent. And the three trumpets span that time of judgment where the day of wrath is actually now in process. We're actually experiencing the day of wrath. So the first trumpets I call warning trumpets. Let me start reading at 8:2, paragraph 34. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Another angel came and stood at the altar, holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him so that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar that was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar and threw it to the earth. And there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. And the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound them. There are a lot of details there we could talk about. I just want to highlight a few of them. Notice the connection again. We saw it earlier in Revelation, the connection between the prayers of the saints and this judgment that's going to come on the earth and on the people of Israel. All of the saints throughout all of time who have been killed or imprisoned or unjustly affected in some way because they believe in Jesus. And all the prayers, how long, O Lord, how long, O Lord, will you delay till you bring justice and vindicate your name? Those prayers have been going up for thousands of years, and yet God has delayed. He has not answered those prayers. This is a very dramatic kind of vision to say, but those prayers are going to be answered, and this is when it's going to happen. This is when it's going to begin. It's the prayers of the saints combined with the incense is rising up to God to get his attention as an appeal to God to bring his justice. The fire, I think, from the altar. I don't know why the altar. If there's a reason for that, it escapes me. But the fire is often a symbol of judgment, of God's judgment, and I think that's what it is here. And then the effect when it hits the earth is basically a visual, dramatic symbol of, okay, the stuff hits the fan now. This is God's wrath coming upon the world. Then we get the trumpets sounding one by one. 8:7, paragraph 35. The first sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. The second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is called Wormwood, and a third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the waters because they were made bitter. The fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars were struck, so that a third of them would be darkened, and the day would not shine for a third of it, and the night in the same way. So this seems to be a sequence of four events. These may be completely and fully symbolic. That's possible. I'm inclined to take them. well, I'm inclined to take them as actual astronomical events. And the reason I take it that way is if you read the book of Joel, he talks about before the great, not the great and terrible, the great and awesome day of the Lord is what he calls it. Before the great and awesome day of the Lord, there will be signs in the heavens and on the earth. And, you know, I know there are a lot of interpreters who like to kind of dismiss that and say, yeah, they're always saying that. But I think the problem is that the interpreters who dismiss that as being purely metaphorical and not in any sense literal, have misinterpreted the prophets. They've assumed that they're talking about something in past history, and it wasn't an astronomical event, so he must not have been speaking literally. But I'm inclined to think that a lot of those things that they dismiss are describing this event, this series of events here. So when Joel says that and Jesus said the same thing, that there will be signs at the coming of the Son of Man, there will be signs in the heavens. So I'm inclined to think that they mean that quite literally and quite strictly. So these four things, I think, are some kind of astronomical anomaly, catastrophe. I don't know. I don't know astronomy well enough. Asteroids, black holes, you know, I don't know what. But something that has a catastrophic effect on the earth, or is it more localized? The word that they use for earth is the Greek word ge, which can either mean the earth as we think of the planet earth, or it can mean the land that is the land of Israel. And there's nothing in the Greek text that would distinguish those two. And do we have enough context here to tell? I don't know. So these may be, the last one, it seems to me, has to be a worldwide event, right? Because if you have the sun and the moon and the stars struck and darkened, that's going to infect the entire world in some sense. But the waters, the sea, a third of the earth was burned up, that could very well be localized by an event that happens in the land of Israel itself. And I just don't know. I don't know the answer to that. A third is, I think, quite clearly symbolic, as many of these numbers are. It doesn't mean literally a third, but a third seems, there's going to be one later that it's a half. We had one earlier that was a quarter. So these numbers seem to be used in Revelation to give you a relative scale. So it's a, you know, a 0.4 on the Revelation scale as opposed to a 0.2 on the Revelation scale. What kind of disaster are we talking about? We're talking about a 0.5 or maybe a 0.6. It's pretty catastrophic, at least within the domain that is affected. It's pretty catastrophic, but it's not total. And in fact, one of the things where I've had to adjust my thinking is I've had to get all those Hollywood and fictional narratives out of my head. This is not a Book of Eli kind of disaster where the whole world is reduced to ashes. This is not everybody in the planet except a couple people are killed. That's not the level of catastrophe that Revelation is talking about. Because you're going to have people living through it, not just the 144,000. You're going to have all kinds of people from all over the world who are going to be ruled by Jesus with a rod of iron. And they have survived all of these events, including the great and terrible day of the Lord. They've survived it. And they are now peopling all the different people groups all over the world. And Jesus is ruling over them as king in Jerusalem, king over Israel, and therefore ruling over all the peoples of the earth. So we have to back off on the scale of these disasters a little bit. I mean, think what a significant catastrophe the tsunami in Indonesia was not that many years ago now. I mean, it was huge. It got the whole world's attention. I mean, you couldn't miss it if you were paying any attention at all, even if you weren't affected by it directly. You knew that it happened, and you knew something significant had happened. I think that's the kind of thing that we're talking about here. We may not be personally affected by it, but there's no way we're going to miss it. And why is that significant? It's a warning shot. For anyone who's paying attention and anyone who's read Revelation, when you get four of those in a row, lift up your eyes. The day of your redemption is near. We are getting toward the end. We're getting toward the time when all this stuff is going to play out. Okay, questions on that?
Oh, so you're saying this is going to happen after the millennium?
Sorry?
These events happen after the millennium. Because you said that the day of rest or the time of rest, the pause.
No, I'm sorry. Yeah, great question. We've started a whole new vision, and it takes us back in time.
So this is before the millennium.
This is before the millennium, yeah.
Were you going to explain section or number 38? I guess I just don't really grasp what that would look like. A third of the stars, sun and moon, were struck. What are you thinking?
Yeah, the difficulty in Revelation is you've got literal language right alongside metaphorical language, mm-hmm. or symbolic language, just all thrown together. So if you try to, I have no idea how you would visualize this literally. Mm-hmm. It kind of doesn't make sense as a literal description of it. But I think it's just, all it's really trying to say is there's going to be a highly significant lessening of available light from the sun, the moon, and the stars. Now, is it a circuit overload or is it a cloud obscuring? We're not told. I don't know.
I guess just kind of looking at it very superficially, I don't know. The first one kind of looks like maybe nuclear war to me. I don't know. Hail, fire raining down, a volcano, a meteorite. I mean, that's got to stir up some significant
dust. Yeah, could be. And a lot of people try to connect this with various kinds of military weapons, nuclear stuff. Maybe. I'm more inclined to think that we're literally talking about a God-given astronomical event. There's one reason why that would be important. If it's a man-made disaster, then it's a lot easier to pass it off as God saying something to us. But if it's an astronomical event that God and only God controls, then we can look at that and go, wow, okay, that this is God trying to tell us something. So I'm inclined to think that that's what we're talking about rather than a man-made thing.
Thank you.
Even as it is, most of the world is not going to get it. This is going to be meaningless. The God's intended meaning for these events, the warning shots that they are, is going to be completely unheeded by most of the world.
In the third angel's comments there, did you find anything interesting or enlightening about the star having a name, Wormwood? And well, do you think all those stars have names? We just don't know them.
I'm not the stars coming from heaven. I'm not sure. You know, the pagans, the ancient world, tended to equate the stars with gods, and I think this is what gives some interpreters a lot of their ammunition for why they don't think these are really stars falling. This is just a metaphorical way of saying our God beat up on your God. Yahweh defeated your gods. And I think that's true. I mean, if you go back to the prophets, that is exactly the significance of it. But that doesn't prevent God from making that statement by literally having astronomical events. It appear that stars are falling, that kind of thing. What's the significance of that? The gods of the heavens are no match for Yahweh, the Creator. But I'm still puzzling over Revelation when it talks. We're going to see another one here coming up in the next chapter. When you have a star falling down, what's the significance of that? I'm not sure.
Especially when they have names.
Yeah, well, the name Wormwood occurs probably a half a dozen times, I think, in the Bible, and it just means it's a poisonous root. So they translate it bitter, but I think a better translation would probably be because they were made poisonous. And wormwood is just that which is inherently and intrinsically poisonous. I think that's probably all he's saying.
These are reminiscent of the plagues of Exodus?
Somewhat.
Mm-hmm. So would these be challenges to gods or idols, or would these plagues or whatever judgments be directed specifically apropos to the Jewish nation or the Jewish people? Is there something about these plagues that is, since you're saying that this is a Jewish center?
Yeah, that's a good question. I don't find the parallel with the 10 plagues all that striking here. I mean, there are some similarities certainly, but they don't. It's not like they're a replication of them.
I wasn't suggesting they were parallel, but I was suggesting that maybe they were judgments against. See, in the Exodus story, the Jews were the innocent bystanders, and God was fighting for them.
Oh, I see what you're saying. Yeah,
and in this case, maybe the Jews aren't the innocent bystanders that God is fighting against them.
And in fact, that's what, remember in Deuteronomy, that's what God tells them, is that if you don't obey this covenant, remember those plagues I brought in Egypt? I'm going to bring them on you. So, I think in that sense, that's exactly what he's doing. These are no longer plagues that are being used to judge the enemies of Israel and the enemy of God. These are going to be against you. Now, these first four, as I say, are more in the order of warning things, and they may affect more than the Jews. Not so the next three. Those are going to be in the land of Israel, and it's the Jews who are going to be devastated by them.
So, Jack, earlier you said that after the four trumpets, there would be a pause with an eagle crying out, "Woe to you upon the earth." So I was curious what you thought the significance of the eagle would be, or what you might translate that to be.
Good question, and I don't know. It may not have any particular significance other than it's broadcasting the message. I don't think that's a literal event. I think that interlude is just a rhetorical device, a literary device, to divide the first four from the last three. So it's not like it's an actual event that we have to figure out. It's just the vision's way of telling us, now we get serious after this. And why an eagle? That's a great question, and I don't know the answer to that.
Someone else may have asked this question, but how do you decide which things are probably more literal and which ones are just figurative?
There's a coin I call the Urim and the Thummim. that's the challenge of Revelation. And it's what I talked about several weeks back. I mean, what are the criteria I'm going to use for sorting all this stuff out? And I can't remember, I had about six or seven different things. Everything needs to fit together according to these six different principles, it seems to me. So you have to know the rest of the Bible. You need to understand the structure of Revelation. You have to understand what the possibilities are for the symbols, and that's one of my weakest points. But you enter into this kind of interpretive dialectic, this back and forth, this conversation. Well, I could take it this way, but that would create a tension over here, or I could take it this way, but that would cause problems here. I'm looking for that click where everything falls into place and it all makes sense together so that all these visions are coherent. I mean, that's the biggest problem that I see, the biggest mistake interpreters make, is they'll land on a symbolism of something in Revelation, which is perfectly valid. You know, could that symbolize that? Yeah. But the problem is, what does the vision mean then? I don't know. You know, I can't sort of put it together into a coherent message and a coherent picture that contributes to the coherence of the whole book and contributes to the coherence of that individual vision. If I can't do that, then I don't think I've got it right. You see what I'm saying? So I have to go back and forth between what are the possible things it could symbolize, or if I take it literally, will that make a coherent picture here? And I just need to stick it in my pipe and smoke it until it comes out. Any other questions?
So how does the trumpets overlay the seals? Is this...
I'm sorry, the trumpets.
How did the trumpets overlay on the vision of the seals? Is this like seal five going into seal six? Or?
Yeah, we have one, two, three, four five seals that are recurring events throughout all of history from Jesus up to the present time and into our future. Somewhere during that time, the vision of the trumpets begin. And what's going to happen is the end of the vision of the trumpets is going to coincide with the sixth seal. You follow me?
The last trumpet.
Yeah, the last trumpet. Yeah. The last trumpet will coincide with the sixth seal, which is the end of the present time. So what we've done is the first vision takes us right up to the present time and then says, and then there's peace after that, the millennium. This one now zooms in on the timeline and says, but there's some interesting things that happened before that great and terrible day of the Lord and the sixth seal. Let's zoom in on that and be a little bit more specific. Well, first, God won't let any of that happen till he seals the foreheads of the 144,000, and then it's going to begin. And you've got the first trumpet, second trumpet, third trumpet, fourth trumpet. The fifth and sixth trumpet are going to be the first phase of that great and terrible day of the Lord, but it's still just a phase of it. And then the last trumpet is the final, it's the finale of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And that's going to get its own vision. That finale is going to have six bowls of wrath that are completely focused on that finale. Did that make sense? I'll make a chart.
So the trumpets sound after all the people have been marked. So all those happen within one generation?
Exactly. Yeah. Yeah. Since this is happening to a generation of Jews that is going to survive all of these things and into the millennium, we have a generation of Jews who span the end of the present time and enter into the millennium. That's my contention. Yeah.
Back to the 144,000, did I hear you say that they did not necessarily believe in Jesus? And if that's the case, what marks them as righteous?
They long to know God. They long to serve God. They long to honor God. But for some reason, they are blocked from getting the fact that Jesus is his Messiah. It would be my guess. That's why I say it's kind of like sanctification in the believer, but there's this interesting missing piece. They don't get Jesus. Remember, there's a passage in Zechariah, and they will look on him whom they pierced, and they will mourn. I think that's describing the 144,000. In the millennium, they will believe in Jesus. Yeah, that probably wasn't clear. By the time you get to the millennium, they will believe in Jesus. But in the initial stages here, when they're running up to the day of wrath, they are being protected by God because they belong to him. But I don't think at that point they believe in Jesus. It's when Jesus returns and begins to rule that they look on him whom they have pierced and they will mourn.
Sticking with the 144,000, you were saying that the number is symbolic and that the 12 tribes of Israel is a representation of all of Israel,
Yeah,
all of Jews.
Well, okay, yes. And that's confusing.
Yeah.
To talk about the 12 tribes of Israel is to talk about Israel. However, not all of Israel is going to be among the 144,000.
That was going to be my question.
Right. Because there are two things that are going to get you qualified. One, you're Jewish, so you belong to one of the 12 tribes. You're Jewish. And secondly, you are destined to embrace the gospel proclaimed by the apostles. But those who are not are going to be destroyed.
But couldn't you read this as saying that the entire Jewish people would have the seal?
You could. If this is all we had to go on, we could, yeah. But I think here in Revelation and elsewhere, the Malachi passage in particular, the passage in Joel, Joel's not as clear, but Malachi is very clear that there are two kinds of people on the great and terrible day of the Lord. There are two kinds of people, the unrighteous, the righteous. The unrighteous are going to be destroyed. But the same Son of Righteousness that destroys the unrighteousness has wings of healing, or has healings on his wings or something like that. And the righteous will skip around like calves on the ashes of the unrighteous. So there it's pretty clear that there's a distinction being made. I'm sorry?
The Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings.
Yeah, let's read the passage.
But it spells Son.
Don't make me go by memory.
It's like 4:12.
For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff, and the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, I think that's the answer to your question, Karen, the 144,000 will fear the name of God. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. You will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. So I think that's describing the day that marks the transition from the present time into the millennium. The land will be without a curse in the millennium.
I just had a question. I've always wondered why it says Son of Righteousness, and it spells it S-U-N, because I would always want it to say S-O-N.
Yeah, yeah. S-U-N. No, it's talking about the sun that is a blazing furnace for the wicked, for the godless, that is literally incinerating them. But that same burning, blazing sun furnace is going to have healing on its wings. So it's going to be the redemption of the righteous, but the destruction of the unrighteous.
Okay, so it's really hard to keep groups of people straight. Believers, I mean, we'll be raised to be with Jesus. If we're dead, we'll be raised. If we're still alive, we'll be raised. But won't also people who trusted in God before Jesus came, or like Old Testament, they'll also be raised.
Yeah, I think so.
So,
yeah.
Okay, so that would be people who didn't believe in Jesus necessarily. So the people who didn't believe in Jesus, who are not raised, are the ones who are still alive at that time. Is that right? But
exactly.
The ones who've already died, even if they didn't believe in Jesus, but they
belong to
had
Jesus.
Faith in God,
yeah,
they're raised.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, that's a great question. Because, well, if he can take Enoch and give him immortality at the coming of Jesus, and Enoch meets Jesus and says, "And who are you?" Why can't he take these 144,000 who are arguably in the same spiritual state as someone like Enoch, who they believe, they love God, they know God, they're just missing this Jesus piece. Well, wasn't that true of all the Old Testament saints? So why are they not treated the same way? That's a great question. And the only thing I can think is because they have this special role in history, and so the distinction is that they're not in the grave. So they still have a life to play out. And in the playing out of their life, what is their role? To see the fulfillment of all the promises that God made to Israel through Moses, through Isaiah, through Ezekiel. All those promises are going to get fulfilled. And they're going to see it as mortal human beings. And you know, there's something really kind of exciting about that. I mean, as a spectator to that, that's going to be delightful. To see, I mean, they're still going to be depraved human beings, right? But they're going to be sanctified, like we are, only maybe better, better than me anyway. But they're going to be sanctified. And so what we're going to see in Israel is a truly righteous society lived out by sinners. For the first time in all of human history, where every last man, woman, and child, dog, and chicken in the land is going to be desiring justice and desiring truth and desiring to honor God. Will they fail? Well, they're depraved, so probably they'll fail. But how will they deal with their failure? With mercy and forgiveness and everything that we should be doing in relationship to each other. That's going to get played out in that time in history under the guidance of Jesus. And people like you and me who have been there. We can act as priests, counselors, intercessors, mediators. But I think our role is also probably going to be with the Gentile world, calling them to repentance. There's still time.
And so that will also include the Jews from past history who have had faith in God,
Enoch. They will be immortalized.
I mean, they'll also be the counselors. And
yes, exactly. That's how I see it. I'll get this on paper. It is hard to keep it all straight. I've kept you over time. Thank you. May God do all this soon.